we left off in at the end of John chapter 1 last week, and we were seeing how Philip there had called Nathanael his brother. And Nathanael came to Jesus in verse 48 there of chapter 1 and said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we saw the called and the calling. And there were a number who were called, disciples who were called to follow Jesus, to come and see where he was dwelling. And they in turn were out calling their brothers and their friends to come and follow Jesus. Now, notice how Nathanael speaks to Jesus. He says, first of all, "Rabbi," that is the Word of God made flesh. Its teacher is the word literally, but it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's one of the most miraculous verses in all of Scripture. That verse back there, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the Greek philosophy concerning the word, the Logos, as they called it, in the distortion of Christianity, they believed that there was a separation, that the heavenly, the word, the Logos, could not become flesh. But John very boldly says, "And the Word became flesh." And that's the miracle of it, the miracle of the incarnation, which we will never fully understand, and yet it is so wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened in human history. Nothing more wonderful has ever happened. No, a person, Jesus Christ, that's just it. That's the wonder of it. God's very authority, his very word, his creative power became flesh. Jesus Christ was existent with the Father from before the beginning, which is why we see his appearances throughout the Old Testament, the theophanies. We won't stop to talk about that, but he's there throughout the Old Testament. You see little appearances, guest appearances, as it were. He pops up here and there in his pre-incarnate form, but he was with the Father from the beginning. And this word, this very authority of the Father, this action of the Father, became flesh. And again, whenever we speak of the Trinity, we must admit we don't understand it entirely. And what we say, well, we're treading on holy ground and we're in trouble. But it's okay. Now, he goes on to call him, "You are the Son of God," which was the emphasis there. And that's the emphasis, as you remember, of the Gospel of John. It speaks of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it speaks of him in that way throughout this Gospel. It's not just at the beginning. It's all throughout this Gospel. It speaks of Jesus in this way as the very Son of God. Now, let me see here. It says, "You are the King of Israel." Now, who is the King of Israel? What would be another name for him, as we would say it today, the King of Israel? The Messiah. It's God's anointed one, because you anointed a king. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. So the King of Israel would be Messiah. So his affirmation right at the beginning was that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the question which Jesus came back with is, why do you believe? Do you believe just because I told you one little thing? And how deep is that faith? Because that's the question we'll have throughout the Gospel of John. John is always pushing us on to a deeper faith, to understand what the implications of faith are, what it means to believe in Jesus. Because many people don't entirely understand what it means. And I don't think Nathanael did at this point. Now, he said there'll be greater signs. That was the emphasis. You will see greater things than these. And that's what we will look at this week. We'll see the first of his signs. Now, as I said in the notes, those of you who are working through them, there are seven signs around which the Gospel of John is based. It's kind of the outline. John is a very organized writer. You remember in the book of Revelation, it's the only book that comes with its own outline. And John was a very organized writer in that way. There was always a structure to what he wrote. And so the structure of John is based around these seven signs of Christ. Now, they're not just miracles. They are signs. They mean something. What Jesus did meant something. Now, we see that I've interpreted the miracles in the other Gospels oftentimes as signs, as being significant in their details. But John very explicitly calls them signs. He says you got to understand what they mean, not just what they are. Not just that they're amazing things that Jesus did, but that they mean something in their details. So we'll look at that this week. And then Jesus is the way to heaven. Perhaps I missed this in rushing through the end of this chapter, where Jesus says, "Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, that vision of angels ascending and descending, where does it come from biblically? Jacob, or Israel. When he was there the first time at Bethel, running away from his brother, as he's sleeping on that rock, with a rock as a pillow, he has this vision of angels ascending and descending. Now, what are they ascending and descending on? A ladder, as it were. We call Jacob's ladder sometimes. Jesus is that ladder, that way to heaven. So what he's saying here is what you will see, what you will come to understand is that I am the way, the only way to heaven. And angels, if they are going to ascend and descend, that's through me. And if you are going to ascend to heaven, it will be through Jesus Christ and no other way. And he'll say, he's saying to Nathanael, you will come to see that and believe that. Well, let's move on into the second chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, a little shorter than the other chapters in John's Gospel, but a very wonderful chapter. Did any of you actually work through some of those study guides? Were they helpful at all? Okay, well, hopefully we'll address some of the questions. If you have questions still from those, or if you have answers that are really good, let me share those with me. Go ahead.
Is there any further explanation of Nathanael's belief?
We don't know much more about Nathanael. This is probably about the most we know about him.
We just had it.
Yeah, that's unfortunately true with many of the disciples, but again, that's something I pointed out last week. There's also not much in this gospel about John himself. John, even though he's at the end of the age, he's probably the last of the apostles, his focus is always on Jesus Christ. He says, you know, I'm moving off the scene here pretty soon. I'm getting old. But Jesus isn't moving off the scene. And I want your focus to be on Jesus Christ, not on men, not on other people. Don't get messed up. And that's our tendency today. We get messed up. We get focused on people instead of on Jesus. So I think that's what's going on here. That's why we don't have much more about Nathanael. Well, anyway, the beginning of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Well, let's look in detail at this particular episode here. Now, I kind of will divide it into three parts as we look at it this morning. Let's look, first of all, at the setup of this sign that took place. Let's look at the details that are given there, because being a sign miracle, the details are significant. They're a part of our understanding of what the sign is. So if you're going to understand what the sign is, you have to understand what all the details, how they fit into what's being presented here. And you have to think more than ever, since John calls it a sign, that the details are significant. First of all, what day does it occur on? Is the third day significant in Scripture? Why? It's the day of the resurrection. And we're going to be talking about the resurrection later in this chapter, so I don't think it's by accident that John says on the third day. Now, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, where are we? Where is this taking place? Cana of Galilee. It's about 5 miles northwest of Nazareth, up in Galilee. Cana is kind of an... I like the meaning of words, meaning of names. Cana means place of reeds. Kind of interesting. We're talking about water in the place of reeds. Very good. Galilee is just kind of an interesting name also. It means circuit. And it referred to the fact that Galilee was one of those Roman mail system was made up of circuits that the Roman riders would go around, and Galilee was one of those circuits. Part of a mail circuit for the Roman postal system. So there were Roman roads that went around through the significant cities in Galilee, and those were the roads that Jesus and his disciples also followed. So when Jesus would send his disciples out to the cities of Galilee, he'd say, "And I'll be there shortly." He was moving on around the circuit and would catch up with his disciples as they were ministering in the other cities there in Galilee. Kind of an interesting, just a historical background, but it's part of the details of this story that we need to understand. So we're in Cana of Galilee, the place of reeds. Now, we're at what's going on here?
Wedding.
Now, the first question I'll ask you is, whose wedding was it?
Who knows?
We don't know. Now, that's kind of interesting. The Scriptures never really tell us whose wedding it was. It's important enough that they told us it was a wedding, but they didn't tell us whose wedding it was. Now, well, who was there? Jesus and his mother were there. Who else was there?
Disciples.
And the disciples were there. Now, if you think of a wedding in which Jesus is there and his disciples are there, what comes to your mind?
Religious.
What?
Jesus married,
the wedding feast of the Lamb. How about that?
Yeah.
Does that ever come to mind when you think of this? Yeah. It does to me, because we don't know who the bridegroom is. And yet, the disciples are there and the bridegroom is there, and this is kind of interesting to me. Again, I think it's that apocalyptic, John had some very apocalyptic leanings, obviously, at the end of his life. In writing the book of Revelation, he had an insight that no one else had in that area. And I don't think it just began there. I think that this is one of the characteristics of John as an apostle, that he was interested in end things. In end times things. And so I think that's why, I think that's implied here, that this might be speaking of that wedding feast of the Lamb. Well, Mary comes along and says, they have no wine. It says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Well, what happens to a party or a wedding when they run out of wine? Party's over. Or so you would think. Party's over, the wedding's over, it's all done, but it's also the joy is gone. And while many people have used this to try to justify Christians being involved in drinking, they miss the point that this is a sign. And the wine there, yes, wine would have been consumed quite commonly in this area. It wasn't necessarily alcoholic first of all, although it was difficult to keep it from being alcoholic in those days. It ferments rather quickly. But more importantly, the water was not very safe to drink. Not very good for purification. Because they didn't have modern water purification, nor the ability to keep it as clean as the sources as clean as they ought to be. So water was not a real safe thing, especially in Galilee, because the northern part of the Sea of Galilee was mostly a swamp. The northern reaches, which is where Capernaum was, incidentally, there were large swamps up there, and consequently, it was not a very safe place in terms of diseases that were water and insect-borne being transmitted in that area. So it was not a very safe area. And remember, what does Cana mean? Place of reeds. So apparently this was a swampy region there in Galilee, and so probably water wasn't very safe in that area. not a real pleasant thing in that area. So the wine would have been for that, but it would also be a symbol of joy. What is wine a symbol of in the Scriptures? The Spirit. Yeah, you see, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think that that's what we're going to see that this is talking about when it talks about wine. It's not talking about getting drunk. It's talking about being filled with the Spirit, because this is a sign, not just a miracle. Let's move on, though, and look at some more details here. It's kind of interesting thinking about Mary being there and Jesus speaking somewhat disrespectfully to her at this point. There are those who would elevate Mary to the position of Jesus, and yet not only here, but in some of the other Gospels, we see some occasions when Jesus speaks a little disrespectfully to Mary, because she isn't yet a believer at this point. Probably not really a believer. And yet she knew there was something special about her son, and was hoping, apparently, by what she said, that he would reveal his special powers at this point in time. That the whole world would know that he's a very special person. But he says what? My time has not yet come. What does your concern have to do with me? She was concerned that they didn't have any more wine. He says, well, what does that have to do with me? He's also, I think, reminding them that while this might be a picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb hasn't taken place yet. It's not his wedding feast. It's not my wedding. I am not concerned about this. What does it have to do with me? And yet there's a sense there that he's being a little disrespectful. But notice his mother doesn't take it too seriously. Now, here's some great advice in verse 5 that Mary gives. And I'm not one into Mariolatry, but Mary does have a good piece of advice for all believers right here. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that's really sound advice. And I'd like to suggest, as we get to the end of this, you'll see why I suggest this, the end of this section, who are these servants? And why was Mary speaking to them with authority? I think maybe the disciples were these servants, were acting as servants at this wedding. I think maybe it's the disciples, and the reason I say that is, later on in the story, remember, the servants knew where the water had come from. How did the disciples know? I think they may have been acting as servants. I think it may have been the same thing, the same group of people. They were acting as servants at the wedding, I think. But that's beside the point. Still, great advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. And that is a wonderful lesson for us in ministry. If Jesus has told us to do something, we aren't to say why. We aren't to ask why we should do it. We aren't to say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Isn't this a better idea? Just do it. I mean, the servants could have said, we need wine, not water. Did you get the wrong word there or something? She said, wine. We're out of wine, not we're out of water. So anyway, six water pots of stone. What does your concern have to do with me? Let me see. My hours, we've talked about that. Now, notice these vessels, they were for water. For purification. You notice the connection there with John the Baptist. If you go back and you look again at chapter 1, particularly verses 19 and following, the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem and they were asking John about why he was baptizing. What is this baptism thing? You see, baptism was what? A purification ritual. And it was a natural extension of the Jewish purification rituals of the time. And it wouldn't have been strange to the Pharisees that someone was involved in this business of baptizing. It wasn't an entirely new idea. It had been around. Purification rituals had been around in the Jewish religion for a while. And so this wasn't a new thing to them. In fact, one of the stories that comes to us out of this era is the fact that the Jewish people were having a difficult time, as usual, agreeing on things. There were so many different parties within Judaism who had different ideas. And when you sat the Sadducees down and the Pharisees, they didn't have a lot in common. So when they tried to come up with one common denominator which would identify a Jewish person, do you remember what that common denominator was?
Circumcision.
Well, circumcision was one thing, but the external thing that people could see, washing hands. This was the common thing that they could all agree on, that you had to wash your hands ceremonially in the right way or you weren't really Jewish. That this was the one commonality culturally that all Jewish people could agree on, whether you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, that you had to wash your hands. And that was why they got after Jesus' disciples when they ate with unwashed hands. Because that was supposedly the one common feature that held all of Judaism together. And so there would naturally be these pots there for containing water for purification. Well, now let's look at the miracle itself as we move there through verses 6 through 10 and look in more detail at it. Notice there were six water pots. Six is what? The number of man. The number of man. So purification is naturally sort of a purification ritual like what John brought is to an extent man's approach to religion. Repentance from sin is where it ends when man is dealing with sin by himself. It ends with repentance, but it isn't a real turning to God. It's just a turning from sin. And there are many people who are sorry for their sins who've never turned to God. And that's important to understand the difference. This was man's way. Now, it says it was according to the manner of purification of the Jews. We talked about that business of washing hands and how important that was to them. And that was the manner of the Jewish religion. And human religion has always tried to find a way to reestablish that relationship with God, recognizing that there is a difference. But we always try to do it on our own terms. In our own way. So this was their way, the Jewish way of doing this. Now, Jesus said to them, three things he says to them, three commands he gives them. First of all, fill the water pots with water. Now, I think there's a lesson in this for us. If those water pots had just been left there, how useful would they have been? Not at all, would they? They were empty vessels. As long as we remain an empty vessel, even if we are emptied of self, even if all of the sin and the love of sin were emptied out of us, we're still pretty useless. An empty vessel isn't really useful for anything. It's when the vessel is filled that it becomes useful. And so the first command of Jesus is, fill that vessel. Now, he tells them to fill that vessel with what?
Water.
The starting place for a relationship with Jesus Christ, and this will be emphasized throughout the early chapters of John's Gospel, the starting place is an understanding of our sinfulness and our need for cleansing. That was the starting place with John the Baptist. That's how he prepared the way. He told people, it's time to get ready because Messiah is coming, and that's why I baptize. You got to You've got to understand that you need that purification. One of the big issues today in the world is many people don't understand the reality of sin. And unfortunately, many churches will not talk about sin. But they don't understand that until you've talked about sin, you really have nothing to talk about when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no motive. There's no motivation there. No reason for having Jesus Christ if it isn't to deal with sin. So, let's move on though. The next of his commands, what's the next command? The second of the three commands he gives. Well, incidentally, notice that first command was obeyed. And they filled them to the brim, which means what? They filled them till they were overflowing. That's the way it is with God's Spirit, you know. He doesn't just fill you partway. He doesn't just put a little of it inside you. We've been talking about being filled with the Spirit recently on Sunday mornings. And the important thing to understand is it didn't just fill those apostles up there at those disciples in the second chapter of Acts. It filled them up to overflowing, and it flowed all over that city. It was going out in the form of God's Word, going out to the people and working in a very effective way. God fills us to overflowing. But what's the second command? Draw some out. Yeah, the first part, though, is draw some out. Now, we're talking about water. We're talking about drawing. We're talking about reeds. What's the story comes to mind from the Old Testament? Yeah, Moses' name means drawn out of the water. That's why the Pharaoh's daughter gave him the name Moses, because he was drawn out of the water. He was in the reeds along the Nile River in a little reed ark, as it were, made of reeds. He was drawn out there from that water. And that's the way Moses was. But there was something that made Moses different. Not only was he drawn out of the water, what else was true about Moses? He was a man of God. He was full of the Spirit from the beginning. It wasn't just that he was rescued from the water. It's that God had set him apart by filling him with his Spirit. And it took time for Moses even to understand that. He tried at first to minister in his own power, and it didn't work very well. And it was only after 40 years on the backside of the desert that he was ready for God to use him in the power of the Spirit. So there it is. Anyway, that's the issue. That was the second. The third command was take it to the master of the feast. Now, if this were the wedding feast of the Lamb, who would the master of the feast be? No, God himself. Jesus will be the bridegroom at the wedding feast of the Lamb. God will be the master of the feast. And this, I think, speaks of first fruits. If God has done a work in our lives, filled us with the Spirit, the first fruits go back to him. He should see the first fruits in our worship, in our praise. Don't get the wrong idea that the first fruits of the filling of the Spirit must be evangelism. No, the first fruits will be in our relationship to the Father, in worship. And that's what happened there in that upper room. They first turned to worship and then to evangelism. And even their evangelism was glorifying God, glorifying the name of Jesus Christ there in that place. So it starts there. And when the Spirit works in us, we'll see those first fruits in worship to God. And that's the lesson which I think is here. Now, we notice here that the servants knew. It says, and they took it. Now, all three of these commands were immediately immediately obeyed. They filled them up to the brim. They took it out, the water out of it, and they took it to the master of the feast. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Several things here. The servants knew. And one of the great things about serving the Lord, about obeying the word of Jesus Christ, is that you will know. about the miracles that have taken place. You see, those miracles are not always to impress other people. They're also to build our own faith. And we know what happened, even if other people don't know what happened. We've seen it. We've seen what went into us. We've seen the sin that was inside ourselves, for instance, and we know the change that took place when the Spirit came in. We know that. We've seen it. As His servants, we know about these things. The others didn't know, but the servants knew. Now, the bridegroom is called. The bridegroom is called, and it's the bridegroom who gets credit for this, you notice. In the end, when the Spirit comes, we'll know that it is the Holy Spirit for one simple reason. Who is glorified when the Holy Spirit comes? Jesus is always glorified. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself, to His own activity, but always points to Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit is often called the Spirit of Christ, because the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus Christ, never draws attention to his own activities, but always to the person of Jesus Christ. That's how you will know when the Spirit is moving, when the Spirit is at work. Jesus Christ will be glorified. And that's the way it was here. Even
we have a problem with some of the churches who only focus on the Holy Spirit and the gifts and not teaching about Jesus.
Yes. Right? Yeah, and that's the issue sometimes, that in the focus on the Holy Spirit, sometimes you miss the point. The Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus Christ. So I'm very happy, for instance, that the movement, the name of the movement, which Calvary Chapel has always been associated with, wasn't the Holy Spirit people. It was the Jesus people movement. It was Jesus that they cared about. Even though it was very much a movement of the Spirit, it pointed to Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Is that why our church took down the...
No, I don't know. No. Yeah, that dove symbolizes the work of the Spirit, but I think it symbolizes the life that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that's not the reason why that came down, I don't think. A lot of churches have switched back to using the cross because they believe it glorifies Jesus Christ more. It's just a symbol. And as I've always said about that dove, we have to be careful of that dove. That it's not an idol. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's merely, I think of it as a trademark. It just says there's a Calvary Chapel here.
Just a reminder that, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit must be in a man.
Yes. Very important. Or there's no real life until the Holy Spirit has come in. Yeah. The water may be there. Because that's what we'll talk about in the third chapter, and as I said in the study guides here, when you look at that, you'll begin to see how it follows naturally from this chapter as he's moving on to emphasize that you need more than just the birth of the water, you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born from above, born again. So anyway, that's chapter 3 though. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. It says you've kept the good wine until now, and that's the wonderful thing about God. The best comes last. And the filling of the Holy Spirit will get greater and greater. And one of the things for us to remember is sometimes we feel disappointed. We feel cheated. We say, I don't know that I've experienced this wonderful sense of being full of the Holy Spirit. Well, don't worry. When the end comes, you'll be filled. So the best is still ahead. And don't worry about it if you don't feel like you've got it right now. It's not a feeling, incidentally, this filling of the Holy Spirit. And it isn't necessarily associated with a feeling. It's associated with action. Action is what comes out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, not just a good feeling. Again, we have this Eastern mystical influence that kind of equates the filling of the Holy Spirit with some warm, fuzzy feeling. And that's not what it's all about. Yeah.
When I did the outline, I saw the third day and the marriage. Then I saw the wine. I was trying to think of with the wine, and I thought of when we do communion and the blood of Jesus came into mind.
Yeah.
And then I put that
You know, that's also, I think, very significant, that it is also a picture of the blood of Jesus for us. And it's kind of interesting that wine should be used in multiple ways in Scripture. But it is also a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And without that cleansing of the blood, there's no remission of sin. So, yeah, that's a good point. And it may well be there. Yeah.
When he said it, the servants knew, I saw that as Jesus came to the lowly, to the,
Yes, to the lowly. They didn't know, yeah. And that's very true. The servants know. The servants know, but oftentimes those who fancy themselves to be the leaders, to be the holy ones, they don't know. Yeah. Question? No, okay. Let's finish off then quickly the kind of summary here that John gives to this miracle. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, this is the beginning of signs, and we must understand that the filling of with the Holy Spirit, the washing with the blood, is the beginning of Christian life. And there is no life without these things. Without that washing of the blood, without that filling of the Spirit, there is no life. That's where it starts. And that's why this is the first of the signs, the beginning of signs. It was in Cana of Galilee. We talked about how that was as in Egypt with Moses, and I think that's why he emphasizes the location twice. It's significant. You remember, in Egypt with Moses, kind of interesting as we move on into the next section, where was it that Moses really came to his greatest fame? Or it was kind of the peak.
Egypt.
Yeah, it was right as they were coming out of Egypt. It was right after that first Passover. Very interesting, because that's what we're coming to in this chapter, the Passover. Manifesting his glory. Now, I see this as the glory manifested. Any ideas as you thought about what does it mean? How was God's glory? How is the glory of Jesus Christ manifested in this sign? It's a miracle, yes, but he's turning the sorrow and repentance from sin into the joy of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From that sorrow, that brokenness, that broken place that John the Baptist was calling people to, Jesus takes them on to a joy, to salvation, to the filling of the Holy Spirit. He turns that sorrow into joy. And that's what Jesus Christ can do. And that's his glory. His disciples believed in him. And that's what it says here. His disciples believed in him. And that's where I think that his disciples and the servants may have been one and the same group in this case. He went down to Capernaum. So it's kind of interesting. Where would that put Cana of Galilee? Up from Capernaum. I think it's on the way from Nazareth, or from wherever he was coming from. He was probably coming from up where John was baptizing. It was on the way from there down to Capernaum somehow or other. So this was on his way down there. His brothers went with him. Now notice they didn't mention his brothers before. Earlier in the story, it didn't mention his brothers, but now his brothers go down with him. And it's kind of significant to me, because I think that that represents the change that takes place. When this work has taken place in our life, when there's been the filling of the Holy Spirit, while John almost never uses the term Son of God to refer to anyone other than Jesus Christ, while John, in his gospel anyway, almost never uses that term, in that way, I think what he's saying maybe here is that we come into a closer relationship with God when we do his will, when we are those who believe what he has to say. It's what he says in the other Gospels when he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Those who do the will of the Father. And a part of that will is to believe in him. They did not stay many days. Now, this is kind of a significant phrase, I think, kind of a beautiful phrase here. Jesus didn't minister long on the earth, period. He ministered for a few days, as it were. But also, in a more immediate sense, Jesus' fame and ministry in Capernaum seems to have come after the first Passover up in Jerusalem, which we are about to move into. He came back to Capernaum, apparently much more famous, much more influential in Capernaum than when he went up to Jerusalem.
It wasn't Joseph out of the picture at this point?
I believe so.
Mother wouldn't be traveling alone. She'd be
traveling with the brothers and with Jesus, yeah. She'd be traveling with them. She wouldn't be traveling alone, yeah. So, let's move on to the next section of this chapter then. The next section's kind of significant. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All Jewish males, you will remember, were required to go up to Jerusalem for three holidays, for the Passover, for the Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. All Jewish males were to appear in Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it was always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in the mountains. And so you always go up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Very beautiful passage here. It's the Passover. Do you remember what the Passover celebrates? It was always a time of remembering that last of the plagues in Egypt, when the death angel passed over the houses of the children of Israel and killed the firstborn in each of the other houses throughout Egypt. And what was the sign that caused the angel to pass over?
Blood of the Lamb.
Blood of the Lamb put in a cross form, basically, at the top and at either side of the doorposts. It was the form of a cross, basically, that blood was laid on the door. Kind of an interesting sign. That was the sign that caused the angel to pass over. Now, I had asked, what's the connection with John the Baptist and Jesus going up at the Passover? Do you know what the connection is? What did John call Jesus when he pointed him out?
The Lamb of God.
He called him the Lamb of God, and so the Lamb of God is going up to the Passover as the Passover Lamb, sort of. Although he's not quite ready to be sacrificed, but that'll be another Passover. But still, the Passover Lamb has gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He found in the temple. Notice that. He found in the temple. He was looking around in the temple, and he found it there. He found something he didn't like. We're talking still about purification, because this is called the cleansing of the temple. And what else goes on in a Jewish house at Passover? You know, the rest, what are some of the traditions? Yeah, there's this big hunt for leaven. And I think it had already started even back in this time, where the woman of the house hides a small packet of leaven somewhere in the house. And the big thing to do is go hunting through the house until you find that little packet of leaven so you can remove the last leaven from the house. The last of the sin, as it were, from the house, since the house must be pure, swept clean, as it were. Well, here he is sweeping his father's house clean. Let's notice who he dealt with there in the temple. First of all, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. Is there anything wrong with that? They were needed. And yet there is one kind of bad image in doing that in the house of God. What is that wrong image that's presented by them being there? Greed, that's a part of it. Yeah, I don't think it was that, though. I think the real issue here was that because they were selling animals right there, it was thought that you could buy your way into the kingdom of God. You see, if you had enough money, you could come up to the temple, you could buy a suitable animal, could be sacrificed, and your sin could be dealt with. That was the thought anyway. So if you were rich, you had it made, because you could just walk into the temple, buy an animal, have it sacrificed, and the sin was taken care of. The noise, yes, would also preclude prayer. It was his father's house, and that's the emphasis. Must be the emphasis here. It was his father's house, and this was just inappropriate. Now, there were also the money changers there, and this was even more obviously a money-driven thing. I mean, you had to have the right coin to come. It wasn't enough to bring the money you had. You had to have it changed into temple currency, God's currency. Well, of course, the exchange rates were there, and the exchange rates at that point were, it's like changing your money at the airport. You know you're going to get ripped off, but...
It's almost like going to the theater, too. You could bring in a soda for 50 cents a can, but they'll charge you $2.50 at the theater.
They'll charge you $2.50. It's the same way here. The money changers were ripping the people off. And again, it was not the right thing. And he overturned the table. Well, there's one thing I wanted to point out here that was even more offensive about what they were selling there. They were selling doves. Now, why would that be significant? What were doves in the Old Testament law? Sacrifice. They were the poor people's sacrifice. If you couldn't afford a sacrifice, if you didn't have a lamb or a goat or a bull to sacrifice, you could bring a dove if you were too poor. And here they were selling doves. I think that's why Jesus singles out those who were selling doves for special remarks. Now, the other thing to point out here, as some of the pastors from Calvary Chapels have, is that Jesus is no weakling at this point. He makes a whip of cords, and somebody's going to get trouble at this point. The picture of meek and mild Jesus has to go away at this point. He's in there with a whip. He's driving them out. Now, God almost never drives people, period. We talk about the purpose-driven life. Jesus Christ doesn't drive us, except in one exception. You'll find it throughout Scripture. The word drive is used when God is driving someone out of his inheritance, out of his house. That's when God drives people. It's when he's driving them away. So we need to be very careful when we speak about driving and God. He poured out the changers' money. He said, take these things away. He said, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. This would have caused them to be up in arms. Why? Because he was calling God his father. And they would have been up in arms about this. And yet, it was very natural for him because he was the Son of God. If you have a chance, study Psalm 69 where this quote is taken from, zeal for your house has eaten me up. When you study that psalm, you're going to realize you have to reinterpret the whole psalm because of the fact that these words are put in Jesus' mouth. Especially the fifth verse of that psalm needs to be interpreted very carefully. So sometime if you have a chance, go back and look at Psalm 69 and fit that verse in as being in Jesus' mouth. Let's move on, though, and try to finish off this chapter. Here's the greatest of the signs Jesus will give, although I don't include this in the list of seven signs. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, the Jews answered him. They felt they had to answer him because he called God his father. And they also felt that he had something to answer to because they had upset a part of their religious system. He had spoken against it. He had cleansed the temple. They said, what authority do you have to do this? And will you show us a sign? They believed that a sign was needed to indicate authority. And so Jesus offers them a sign of ultimate authority. He offers them the sign that he is God's son. He said, destroy this temple. Now, no Jew would think of doing that, would they? And yet that's what he told them to do. Yet Jesus was crucified. So in a sense, the temple he was talking about was destroyed for a time. Now, the Jews say that the temple is eternal, and if you go over there today, especially if you look at Western Wall Institute or one of those various institutes that celebrate the Western Wall, they will tell you that the temple is eternal, and they're right. But, yeah, they got the wrong temple. Jesus Christ is that eternal temple. He is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God here on earth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is that temple. He is that temple in which the Holy Spirit, as it will say in the next chapter, dwells without measure. He's filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. He is the very source of the Holy Spirit. So this speaks of the ultimate authority. It says, in 3 days I will rise it up. I will raise it up again. You see, the resurrection is the ultimate sign of Jesus' authority and sonship. That's why when he comes to the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's as a result of his resurrection that all of that authority came to him. And that is the sign of his authority. And that is the sign that we enter into when we believe and receive Jesus Christ. We enter into his resurrection, and his life is in us. His spirit is in us, and that is his life. Now, there's our earthly models of the temple, and that's what they were speaking about. It took 46 years to build this earthly model. You see, the temple had first of all been built back in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days when they had returned from captivity. But for 46 years, Herod, you remember, had been involved in a project of remodeling the temple until it had assumed some of its previous glory. In fact, they say today, if you were to try to build that temple, it would cost billions of dollars to build that temple the way it was in Solomon's day. Would require an immense effort and a lot of time, as they speak up here. You see, human religion, whenever we attempt to get to God in our own strength, whenever we attempt to build a house for God, as it were, it requires immense effort and huge amounts of resource, and yet we still arrive at the same place that Solomon, incidentally, arrived at. When he dedicated that great temple he had built, he said, I realize that God doesn't live in houses made by men. That was the first thing he realized. Here he is dedicating the temple, and he says, well, I realize you don't live in houses made by men, not even this one. But in the person of Jesus Christ, he did dwell, and the temple was his body. Notice that his disciples remembered what he had said. Very important for us to remember what Jesus says to us. They believed the scripture because of what Jesus said to them. Because it was fulfilled historically, they believed the scripture. But more than just believing the scripture, they believed the word of Jesus.
Hearing the word.
Right, and hearing the word. Let's go on, though, and finish the chapter here. There's just a quick closing, which speaks of the overall response to these things. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. You see, that's what signs are all about. They're about believing. And we have these signs from Jesus Christ that we might believe in him and believe in him more than we ever have before because of the signs he did. But there's something else which we have to understand here. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. And you see, what was going on there is they had an idea of what the Messiah was. And some of them saw Jesus as Messiah, believing because of the signs. And they wanted Jesus to fulfill their expectations of the Messiah. And Jesus says then, as he says now, says, I'm not going to be the one who endorses your programs. I have my own program, and that's what I will follow. And I came to die, at least this first time, I didn't come here to be the king that you expect. But I came here to be something more. It says he didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. And we must remember that Jesus knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows what we need. He knows what we are. He knows what we lack. He knows what we have. He knows us. He knows us completely. And he had no need that anyone should testify of men. Like I said, I was in court last week. I heard lots of testimony. Men testifying about men. Now, a lot of the things they said weren't true. God doesn't need testimony about men. He doesn't need testimonials from us as to how good our brother or sister are. Whenever a person dies, I'm amazed at how many people will come forward to give a testimonial about the person that passed away, as if it could change in God's view what this person was. It can't. They now face God, and God knows exactly what they are, and nothing we say can change it. So we have to be careful about that sometimes. And he knew what was in man. And I think this is very important. Do you know that he knows what's in you? There's no need to hide it from God. He knows that you need that purification by the water. He knows that you need the washing of his blood. He knows how weak you are, that without the power of his Spirit at work within you, not only do you have no power to help him, but you have no life. He knows what is in a man. He knows what's in each of us. Now, one of the applications, which I'll just speak to briefly, is the intrusion of this whole human potential movement into the church, and it comes in strange ways. For instance, out at APU, it comes in the form of something called strengths-based education, where we examine our own strengths and we think God needs people that have certain strengths to do certain things. No, God knows what's in a man, and he knows how little it is worth. He knows that it is the power of his Spirit that is needed, that must work, that can work, wherever a person will allow the Spirit to work. He knows what's in us, and it's not about our human potential, it's about God's potential at work within us. So we need to be very careful where that movement comes in. Well, that's the end of chapter 2. I'll encourage you to take one of the little sets of questions I have there and start looking at chapter 3 this week and bring in any questions or any helpful ideas you might have. Thank you for those who brought some in. And no. It's their program. They had an expectation of what Messiah was, and if they had had their way when they believed that he was Messiah, they would have appointed him king on the spot and said, go ahead, take on the Romans. Now, it is very interesting to me, we'll talk about it next week, that John doesn't speak much about the kingdom of God in his gospel. And you might ask yourself this week, why? It's one of the tougher questions. The other gospels are focused around the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Not so John's gospel. It's almost non-existent in John's gospel. Why is that? So I encourage you with that question. Examine that for yourself. Read through that third chapter. Read through John's gospel. See if you can figure that out.